Good evening, everyone. Glad to get to be with you for worship. My name's Jason. I teach preaching at Vancouver School of Theology. I'm from the U.S., but I think I've figured out this Thanksgiving thing here in Canada. Happy long weekend to you all. Extra credit for coming to church when you could have been elsewhere and claimed it was a vacation. Bless you. We live in a place where not many people are really from. People push west to get here for work or adventure, or they push east across the Pacific for the same sorts of reasons. That means lots of Vancouverites are disconnected, lonely. Notice who needs an invite to your table for turkey. Even last second, the ones who will appreciate an invitation. Remember when you've been a stranger and how good it feels to have someone make room for you at their table. I heard an interview with Rowan Williams from the BBC, and they asked the Archbishop of Canterbury, "What do you do for Christmas?" And I'm sure they expected a story about carols or candles or something sweet. And he said, "The usual. I go to prisons and homeless shelters and soup kitchens, and I find Christ, and I reassure people of his presence with them, and we break bread together." And I thought, the usual? I mean, I try to just survive the weekend without yelling at people with my same last name, right? Over holidays. There's a reason that movie theaters and liquor stores make a killing on holidays. And it's strange, but here's a life hack for you. Sometimes families treat one another better when there's a stranger at the table. Invite someone, make extra room, and you'll find the whole evening goes better. Watch. What God does in Jesus Christ is make room at the table for us. Invite us as a stranger to become part of the family. And then he sits us down right beside someone we wouldn't have invited, someone we'd rather not be there. And he says, "I'm going to transfigure you from sinners into saints together. Here, this is my body. This is my blood. You are my body. You are my blood." In Christ, family is not who you're related to, it's who Christ knits us together with. And anytime any meal works, it's a reflection of Christ's own meal. And when a meal doesn't work, it can be terrible, right? But take heart, Christ is overcoming the world, even Thanksgiving. The sermon series at 10th is about how grace covers shame. And today we're talking about how grace transfigures shame. Transforms it. Alcoholics may never be fully recovered from that addiction, but they can be sober for years, even decades. And they would attest that God wants us healthy, fully alive, fully human. So no one can do anything to make God love them more or less. God's not waiting around to see if you behave to then decide whether to love you. God loves you as much as God can right now. And God also wants us healthy and whole. God loves us too much to leave us the way we are. God is working to transform us from sinner into saint, from stranger into part of his body. Our text for tonight is short from the New Testament, long from the old. So hear this word from the New Testament first. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. I think we have this slide. Am I right? Is it behind me? Oh, yeah, it's just not up there. Okay, forgive me. "As he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. For it is written, 'You shall be holy, as I am holy.'" Holy means set apart, distinct. God calls Israel to be a light to the nations, a model to everyone else. The little struggling Christian communities that Peter writes to around the Mediterranean are mistrusted by their neighbors. They're mocked for having slaves in their membership and women in their leadership and for following a crucified king and talking about eating bodies. I mean, their neighbors thought they were weird. And Peter writes and says, "You're not just trying to survive. You're the light illuminating the whole world. God is using you to bless everyone else. Rejoice." This next image is a bit of ancient graffiti from Rome, about the year 200. It's the earliest depiction we have of the crucifixion, and it's a slander, a mockery. The crucified man has the head of a donkey, and what's written there is Alexamenos worships his God. We don't know anything about Alexamenos except one of his neighbors thought it was a good idea to publicly humiliate him with this image. And he may have felt shame, but we can feel proud of him now. Something about his following Jesus was noticeable enough that his neighbor bothered to pay attention and make fun of it for him. Peter writes to churches mocked like this and says, hey, worshiping the man on the cross is how to be saved. Crosses look foolish and weak, but that weakness and that foolishness is how God is saving the world. One day your neighbors will agree. For now, take heart in their mockery. Don't be ashamed. Don't. Be humble and different and holy. Don't mock in return. Just worship Jesus and love those who shame you. Our second reading is from Leviticus 19, and this is one of the most famous parts of the whole Old Testament because Jesus quotes it when he's asked, what's the most important part of the law? Now notice how much of it is about how to relate to family and to strangers and to neighbors. It's the perfect text as we head into Thanksgiving. And notice this, you'll hear the refrain almost like a song of I am the Lord your God. God is saying, I am this way, and so you in my image should be this way too. Hear this from Leviticus. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel. Say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall each revere your mother and father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make cast images for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edge of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare or gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You will leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, you shall not swear falsely by my name, profaning the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You shall not defraud your neighbor, you shall not steal, you shall not keep for yourself the wages of a laborer until morning. You shall not revile the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You shall not render an unjust judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. With justice you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not profit by the blood of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate in your heart anyone of your kin. You shall reprove your neighbor, or you will incur guilt yourself. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall rise before the aged and defer to the old, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. When an alien resides in your land, you shall not oppress the alien. The alien who resides with you shall be to you as a citizen among you. You shall love the alien as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord, your God. Will you pray with me, friends? Gracious God, take all our shame, remove it, absorb it, and leave us your goodness, your holiness, your love for the stranger. Amen. This series is inspired by the researcher Brené Brown and her work on vulnerability and shame. She gave a TEDx talk in Houston some 10 years ago now, and she freaked out as soon as she was done. She'd been vulnerable on camera for the whole world to see, on the computer and the internet forever, about how she'd had a mental breakdown. And so she said to her friend, "Hey, you know how in college you'd leave like a bad voicemail on an ex-boyfriend's answering machine, and so you'd have to go break into his place and steal the message and erase it before he could listen to it?" And her friend said, "No, I don't remember anything like that." And she said, "Yeah, me neither. I never did that." And her friend said, "You want to erase the YouTube tape, don't you?" And she said, "Well, it's okay as long as only 1,000 or so people watch it." As of last week, 43 million people had viewed the thing. She struck a chord. People think that showing vulnerability is dangerous. Don't do that. People will take advantage of you, or they will not love you and it will hurt. So don't be vulnerable. My dog thinks differently. Anybody who walks into the room the dog is in, he lies down and goes like this. He shows all his vulnerability because he knows sometimes he'll get some love from that. Now, this is not a test of character. He would do this for a burglar. I am convinced of that. But he knows that the more people he does this for, the more likely he is to be loved, and he's not worried about rejection. There's wisdom in that, right? The dog knows we all need to be loved, and Brené Brown says this is true of human beings also. Shame, she says, is a gremlin, and it says, you don't actually deserve love. Don't show them your real self, because they'll reject you. Vulnerability, in contrast, is a work of courage. She says, our generation is the most overweight, over-addicted, over in debt, over medicated cohort in human history. That's the shadow side of all the affluence that we're always told we're supposed to be so grateful for. She says those are all efforts not to feel. We feel shame, and so we dull it with substances or carbohydrates or shopping. The problem is when we numb our feelings, we also numb joy and gratitude. And those are the actual antidotes to shame. Now, she says some shame is good. We can all think of some politicians who need a lot more shame, right? And she points out the difference between shame and guilt. Guilt says I did something wrong. Shame says I am something wrong. Jesus Christ says, no, you're not. I came for you. I died for you. And I'm going to make you new. Watch me. When I was in middle school, I discovered shame. I hated the school lunchroom. I wish my shame in middle school was more creative, but I learned later everyone hated the middle school lunchroom, right? Like, where are you supposed to sit? And who are you supposed to talk to? And why is it taking 14 hours? So I discovered there was no rule that said you had to go in there. So I found another place in the school, in the bowels of the basement, and I hid, and I ate my lunch there, right? Now later, I was in a public job, was doing my best, but I was failing. And I was convinced everyone knew I was failing. Subsequently, I realized no one was thinking about me, only I was thinking about me, right? But I remember going to the beach and wanting to sink down under the water and never come up. They can't see you down there. I wanted to hide my shame. Now, let me just say, solitude is a beautiful thing. It is not a shameful thing. If you make friends with solitude, you will grow in wisdom. But you don't have to hide. You don't. You don't have to be ashamed. You can actually show your head because Christ's light shines in you. This is why we gather for church so often, to remind one another you are shining with the radiance of Jesus Christ himself. You might not be able to see it, but I can see it. The man on the cross rules the world and invites you into his rule. Alex Zamenhof, hold your head high, and so should everyone else. Now, you noticed as I read, that was basically the Ten Commandments, right? A little different, but it's the Ten Commandments. Now, it changes the order around. Usually in the Ten Commandments, the stuff about God comes first. I am the Lord your God. Have no other gods before me, no graven images. And then the stuff about humanity comes second. Don't lie and don't cheat and don't steal and don't covet and so on. Leviticus says all the same stuff, but it flips the order. The stuff about humanity comes first in what I just read. The stuff about God comes second. In other words, how you love God and how you love people, those are bound up with one another. They can't be separated. And so you can swap the order. Now, Leviticus also adds some stuff. It's a little gutsy to add to the Ten Commandments, right? But Leviticus is also the Bible, so it's allowed to do that. Here's some of what it adds. Don't harvest your whole field. Leave gleanings for the poor. If you drop fruit, leave it. I mean, the obvious analogy for us is don't hoard everything you produce. Let some of it run through your fingers. Others need it, and it's bad for you to hold on to everything. Don't keep your wages until morning. Pay people promptly. Don't make fun of deaf people. Don't make blind people stumble. Don't hate anybody in your heart. Treat the alien as a citizen. Stand up in the presence of the aged. The oldest woman at the church I served in a Bible study on this passage said, "Read that again." And I said, "Stand up in the presence of the aged." And she said, "Yeah, I want everyone standing up every time I walk into the room." Fair enough, sister, you've earned that. This last one might be especially appropriate at Thanksgiving. If you find yourself in the presence of the aged, whether someone you're related to or someone you admire or a perfect stranger, hold their hand. Ask them to tell a story. Turn on a tape recorder. You'll be glad you did. Now, this is all a political platform for the kingdom that Jesus would inaugurate. He learned all his best stuff from the songs and stories of Israel, and he learned them bouncing on Mary's knee. Now, the church has struggled some with what to do with the Ten Commandments. If you glance at some of the verses I left out, you'll see why. They don't really apply to us. They have to do with sacrifice and rules about slavery and so on. But there's a bigger reason. Religion is misunderstood as following rules so that God will bless us. That's incorrect. Christian faith says Christ saves those who can't follow the rules, who won't follow the rules, who don't deserve it. That's what grace is. Okay, granted. Now what do we do with the rules? Are they still important? How are they important? Are they just there to trip you into the arms of grace because you can't do them? Or are they there to show you how to live after you've experienced the grace of Jesus Christ? I think there's so much tenderness in these commands, so much gentleness from God, that they're intended to be lived out by all of God's people. Salvation is what Christ does in us, and then holiness is what the Holy Spirit does in us again. Grace saves and then heals us so we can do what God wants. So here's what's happening right now. Christ is working to make us all like him. He is the one who befriends the poor, who heals the blind and the lame, who loves the stranger and turns them into family. He's the one with good news for the world. He's the one who wants us in on that. So if I read those commandments again, no one in this room could say they've done all of them every time. No one in history could say that. No one in the planet could say that. Except one, Jesus Christ. Salvation means he does all the work and we get all the reward. That's a good deal. But then he empowers us with the Holy Spirit to live like him, to take part with him in remaking his world. So let me give you an example of this. Forgive me if you've heard this before. I've told it before. But I asked Ken Shigematsu and he said, "Yeah, I repeat my stories sometimes." So I'm repeating a story because it's the best one I got. Aaron Martin was a college kid in a bad relationship that ended with her pregnant. This was a huge disgrace for her. She was an honors student. She was from a family full of pastors. And she figured her life was over at age 22. She never considered abortion, bless her. A dream warned her against marrying the father, and her parents told her they'd always counseled couples who were desperate for a child but couldn't have one biologically. So she decided to put the child up for adoption. But as she prayed about this, she realized she needed to do something first. So she had the baby, a little girl named Kimberly. She took her baby to church, and she got baptized. She'd never been baptized. And then the two went home to different homes. Aaron home to grieve, Kimberly home with a family that was delighted to have a child. Aaron grew in faith, went to seminary, became a leader in my denomination, married and had more children. She and her husband adopted more children. And not long ago, Aaron conducted the wedding for her birth daughter, Kimberly, who is now 22 years old herself. She posted this photo with her child, who's now a strong Christian woman in her own right, contemplating a call to ministry. So as you look at that photo, think about a 22-year-old shattered girl who was sure her life was over. And now she says this. She says, "What was my greatest shame has become my greatest joy." That's how grace works. Grace doesn't say, "You did wrong, but I'm gonna give you one last chance. Don't mess it up." Grace says, "Oh, look what you did. How am I going to birth grace right in the middle of that?" As a pastor, Aaron realized her story is powerful, so she started to tell it, that God wants to birth new life right in your place of deepest shame. And she found her church renewed. Others started to confess their sins. They would say things like, "We look like our relationship is together, but really our marriage is dissolving." And the church would pray. Or, "We look like important business people, but actually we can't get out of debt and the creditors won't stop calling." And the church would pray. And she says this is a mark of the church's authenticity. Can you speak to one another about painful places and then be a source of kindness to one another after that? I told Aaron's story recently at another church, and a man came out afterwards laughing. And I said, "That story doesn't usually get that response, but whatever." And he said, "I was an addict for years, and now I'm a counselor and I'm working with people with addictions. My greatest shame is my greatest joy." Do you see how this works? It becomes contagious, and you start looking for places of pain because that's where Jesus is bringing new life. And here's why I think this works. It's one of Christianity's most dangerous teachings. It's called the felix culpa, happy fault. It says this: our sin is terrible. It undoes the world. But grace is the most beautiful thing there is. And without our sin, there wouldn't have been this grace. Our series on shame began where the Bible begins, in a garden with a couple and a tree and just one rule that they break in 5 minutes. Adam and Eve take the serpent's word instead of God's, and they're expelled into shame. The church has lamented this. But we've also said, you know what? Without that fall, we wouldn't have had so great a savior as Christ. We fell by a tree. Christ redeems by a tree. We fell by eating. Christ redeems by bread and wine. Do you see the way he saves? He doesn't just erase what we've done. He transfigures it into something beautiful. So here's an image. It's of Eve being comforted by Mary. Eve looks sick. She's still clutching the fruit that makes her miserable. The snake is still coiled around her leg. But Mary directs Eve's hand to her swelling belly to say, "Sister, without your sin, this grace would not have come." And she touches her face tenderly. Now, Mary is also stomping on the serpent's head with no shoes on. Do you see that? Every multitasking mom I know can relate to this. Snake, no problem. I'm gonna make the sandwiches while I kill the snake, right? God is so creative. God can even work in our worst. Humanity crucifies the Son of God, and God says, "All right, I'll give salvation to everyone through that. What else can you do, humanity?" So here's what Christianity teaches that's so dangerous. All religions teach about good and evil and how to understand them and how they're opposed. Christianity says this: God can even work through your worst sin. If you grab the devil by the scruff of the neck and look at the name on the uniform, it says "Property of the Triune God." Evil has no independent existence. It only thinks it does. And God can work through the worst that evil can do. God gives us laws. We smash them. And then God gathers up the fragments and makes something beautiful out of them. That's what God does, and that's what God invites us to do also. Mako Fujimura is one of the great artists living today. He draws on traditional Japanese and Western techniques, and he's a deeply committed Christian. And he told a university graduation recently about the Japanese art of kintsugi. So there's a tradition in Japan of a tea ceremony, and this is really important. What happens is when you come home from being a soldier or when there's a treaty, there's a tea ceremony to mark that. I really wish we had this in the West, that when our soldiers came home, we could say, okay, we needed you to fight. Now we need you to be a neighbor. We don't have a transition like that. So this tea ceremony is so important. If the tea bowl breaks, they don't throw it away. They keep the shards. These things are centuries old. And then kin means gold. Tsugi means mending. You put the shards back together with gold. And the result can be stunning. Here's an example. This is a piece centuries old that Mako Fujimura gave to Columbine High School in Littleton, Colorado. He said, "You were smashed, but look what can happen with smashed things." He told this graduating class recently, "You were born around 9/11. You've been traumatized by school shootings, but I'm going to tell you what God can do with broken things." Kintsugi, gold mending. Now, it also carries a connotation in Japanese of mending traditions and generations together. It's not just about pottery. It's about young and old being reconciled. The ancients are telling the recently traumatized, "I know you're in pain, but just wait to see what God can do with pain." Thanksgiving. It's a story we've all heard. As an American, I moved to Canada, and I was surprised you guys also told stories about pilgrims and New Englanders and how the New Englanders wouldn't have survived without the natives' help. I thought that was an American thing. That would be an American thing for me to do. You guys tell the same story. That didn't work out all that well for those native people, did it? They lost their lives first to disease and then to war and their land to colonialism. Why do we still tell this story? But you know what's fascinating? Indigenous Canadians are now much more likely to confess faith in Jesus Christ than European Canadians are. They're fully aware of the history because they have the scars. But here's what they say. "Yeah, we know you use Christianity to subdue us. We're not interested in your white church, but we like this Jesus, this man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This one who resurrects dead things, this one who's raised himself and ruling, we're close to this one. His experience is ours." And now an amazing thing happens. Indigenous Canadians are more likely to say to the descendants of those Europeans who don't believe in Christianity anymore, "Hey, have you met Jesus? Do you know he can resurrect anything?" That's the surprising way God works, turns shame into grace. I want to close with a story from Brian Stewart. He was a longtime and beloved CBC reporter. He told another graduating class, this one in Toronto, about how when he started his religious journalism or his journalism career, he thought religions were a problem, maybe the problem. And then he reported from some of the worst places on the planet: Central America, strangled by civil wars in the 80s, Ethiopia, the worst famine in a century, Eastern Europe before the fall of communism, and he noticed something. He said everywhere he went, there were Christians there first. Everywhere he went, he learned the story from some missionary or some doctor or some nurse or some nun, usually who'd been serving there for years at risk of their lives. And he looked back over his long career and he said this. I think we've got this quote. "It is these Christians who are right on the front lines of committed humanity today. And when I went to find that front, I followed their trail. It is a vast front, stretching from the most impoverished reaches of the developing world to the hectic struggle to preserve caring values in our own towns and cities. I have never," did you hear that word? "I have never been able to reach these front lines without finding Christian volunteers already in the thick of it, mobilizing congregations that care, and being a faithful witness to truth, the primary light in darkness, and so often the only light." Now, this is something that the media and government officials rarely acknowledge, For religion confuses many, and anyway, we all like to blow our own horns. So frontline efforts of Christianity do not usually produce headlines. And unfortunately, this feeds the myth that the church just follows along to do its modest bit. Let me repeat, I've never reached a war zone or a famine group or a crisis anywhere where some church organization was not there long before me. Sturdy, remarkable souls, usually too kind to ask, well, what took you so long? My veteran cameraman, Mike Sweeney, sighed in exasperation. Do you think we could ever do a story somewhere, anywhere, where these Christians aren't there first? I was never able to. When you get to some of the most desperate places on earth, the ranks of atheists grow kind of thin. I often think with shame of the ill that the church has done. I often think with shame of the ill I have done. That's what it means to be a sinner. But look here. Someone has gone before us. Jesus of Nazareth, repairing the world. And someone has gone before us, all the saints in his image, taking part in his repair of the world. I hear that quote from Brian Stewart, and I don't feel shame. I feel something more like pride. Now be careful with pride, it's dangerous. It has to transform into imitating the acts of those folks on the ground doing good work. Pride needs to be turned into action. And this is no grim duty. It's the beautiful work of repairing Christ's world with him. I think we all want that. No matter how far someone is from the church or from religion, people with no interest in God long for what Aaron found, for what Mako describes, for what Brian Stewart reports, for what indigenous Christians experience, for what Leviticus commands. Parents honored, the aged respected, neighbors regarded, slander undone, hatred eradicated, vengeance abolished, the alien treasured. But we don't know how to do that. We don't even know how to make ourselves do those things. And we have no power to make anyone else behave at all. Take heart. There is one who does. He not only does all the good there is, he empowers all the good anyone else does. This one was mocked in Alexamenos' day, glorified in Aaron and Mako's life, in indigenous Christians and do-gooders worldwide unseen. And he wants to be glorified in our lives as well. You'll see. One day, everyone will see. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, everywhere we feel shame, everywhere anyone feels shame, heal us with beauty. Repair your world, including us, and make all things new. Amen.